Probably next week. I decided this topic is kind of one that kind of bleeds into the next. So we're just kind of going to have it continue as we work through this topic is we're going to look at the word and the concept of the atonement. So here's kind of my plan for tonight. My plan is to introduce the concept of the atonement from the Word of God. I'm going to just lay all my cards on the table. I'm going to be somewhat tedious. I hope it's interesting, but somewhat tedious and kind of doing some background to understand the word atonement before we really get into all the details about it that you'll find as you read the scripture. Because it is in the etymology of the Hebrew word and the Greek words for atonement, it's in that etymology that you actually find the definition, what God intended it to be. And so the word is very important. So we are going to be jumping through Hebrew and Greek tonight and looking at some passages of scripture and understanding that in the context. And we'll just get as far as we can. And when my time is up, we'll just put pause button on it. And next week, we'll continue there. Rather than like I did last week, where I tried to cover the entire doctrine of the Holy Spirit in one session, which is very difficult to do and probably even harder to hear than it is to teach. So we're going to talk about the atonement tonight. Let's ask God's help on our time. Father, I pray that you would help us tonight as we go into your word and as we seek to understand this very important word, this very important concept that you have all through the scripture. Significant stuff. This is conversations that have been in your eternal mind that you have brought to us in human words, and so there is no doing justice to the topic of the atonement. But I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us tonight. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. So we'll start talking about the word atonement by looking at it from the English perspective. The word atonement, which I'm sure as a Christian you have heard and you have studied at some point in your life, the word atonement was coined, made up by William Tyndale, who was the first one to translate the English Bible in its entirety from original languages, from Greek original languages. He was trying to make sense of more than a word, but a concept. And in that, there were so many angles, so many arrows shooting out of the words. He created the word atonement to literally be at one meant. That is to be at one with God. And that's where he created the word. If you're ever wondering, William Tyndale was a literary genius of able to create words that stand the test of time. So when you see the word atonement written in the Bible, you need to understand that until the Bible, that English word didn't exist in the English language. So until we're talking about the 15th century, that English word did not exist in the Western civilization thinking. Where does it come from, though? Because he was trying to make sense of a biblical concept, both a Hebrew concept as well as a Greek concept, or the Greek Septuagint's translation of that. And so I want to jump over to the Greek word. And the Greek word, I'll just put this in transliteration, is kepher. Kepher is the Greek word. I don't have it up there. Sorry, I was trying to show you these amazing things, and nothing was happening there. You're like, wow, that's cool. I can't believe that city's moving. Give me a minute to try to connect here. The Greek word is kepher. Of course, I'm having trouble connecting. Go, try one more thing here. I think you need to. It's not popping up at all that it's even available. So while he's resetting that, I'll jump back. We'll catch up with seeing the words spelled out. Kefer is a word that's used over 100 times in the Old Testament. Most of the time, it's used in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. That's where it's mostly used. You're familiar with a Jewish word because the word Yom Kippur or Yom Kefer is the day, Yom is day, day of atonement. And so Kefer is the word atonement. Kippur, Kefer, is that word for atonement in the Hebrew. There we go. We got it now. That's how you spell it, in case you were wondering. Well, it's English, how you spell it. The word kefer, in its most basic meaning, is the word cover. It's the word cover. It has a non-religious or non-theological use in the Hebrew language to cover something. And so it's used as covering at times in referring to just the covering of clothes, covering your body or such things like that. But here's what's interesting. There are other words in Hebrew for cover. By the time you get to Leviticus, the word kefer takes on an almost universally religious meaning in the Old Testament. In other words, the Bible starts using other words for non-sacred covering and reserves kefer for the sacred sense, for this very important atonement sense. So we're talking the earliest writings in the New Testament. By Leviticus and Numbers, pretty much when you see the word kefer, you know it's referring to something religious, Judaism. It's not just referring to any sort of covering. So the word is cover in the Hebrew. Now, I want to jump back to a time when the word kefer is not used, but another word is used. And yet the idea of covering, another word for covering, is kind of implying this. As I said, or the idea at least, as I said, by the time you get to Leviticus and Numbers, the word kefer is almost universally about the religious aspect, the atonement, the covering of blood, the covering of blood on the priest's garments, the covering of blood on the altar horns, the covering of blood on the mercy seat, the covering, almost always. And the day of covering, day of atonement. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, you actually have the idea of covering or of atonement before there ever is a sacrificial system in Leviticus and Numbers. And of course, if you're familiar with the scripture, you know that Genesis 3 is particularly about what subject? Anyone? Sin, the fall, right? And you're probably already guessing where this is. I want to be careful. The word kefer is not the word used here, but in Genesis 3:21, the Bible says that God clothed Adam and Eve with coats of skins. Now, in the context, that follows from them saying that they made coverings for themselves in their sin and nakedness. Evidently, their coverings, for whatever reason, were not sufficient. I do not believe that their covering was insufficient because fig leaves are just not as durable as animal skins. I don't think that was the reason. God's saying, you know what, let me give you a decent pair of trousers. That wasn't the concept here that was going on. Rather, God is making a theological statement. He's saying, you are shamefully guilty. You're naked. And the immediate human response of shame and guilt and nakedness is, I've got to cover it. I've got to place something in front of it. That's the word cover. Here's me. That doesn't look good. I need something better to make me look good. I'm not acceptable the way I am. God is telling Adam and Eve and us, all humanity, all attempts at covering the shame that comes from sin is not good enough. All your attempts to cover are not good enough. I will make covering for you. So even though the word kefer is not explicitly used there, the word for covering found earlier when it says they made coverings for themselves is not the word kefer. Even though the word kefer is not used, I believe the concept is immediate. As soon as man sins, the need for And the solution for man's guilt in atonement is immediately brought to our attention by the third chapter of the Bible. The first sin required a covering by God, atonement by God. So that's the first concept, or the first experience we have in the scripture of this concept of divine atonement to cover man's shame. Now we fast forward, like I said, you'll find this word, we're not going to hit the passages of scripture. They're over and over and over again in Exodus. The first time Kefer actually appears in a theological sense is Exodus. And then after that, Leviticus and Leviticus and Leviticus and Leviticus and Leviticus. Of course, it's all about the atonement, right? The covering, the priests and the atonement. We know this because we've studied this through the book of Hebrews this last couple years as he keeps going back to Leviticus to talk about the atonement. And then Numbers speaks about it. And the illustrative meaning is it's easily observed with human eyes from this word covering and atonement is there's always something else attached to it. There's always, when it has to do with the religious, the cultic sense, the sin issue of covering, there is always blood attached to it. The covering, the atonement, is an atonement of blood. Whether it's covering the horns of the altar before the sacrifice is made, the priest would cover, atone the altar, kefer the altar with blood. Whether it was sprinkling blood on the mercy seat, the place of covering, the place of kefer, it was blood that was sprinkled on there. It wasn't something else. It was blood. All through Leviticus, blood is the covering. Blood is the covering is the repeated scene in the Old Testament. Blood is the covering. This is because the Bible makes it very clear as you read through the Old Testament that sin, being the greatest tragedy of human willful disobedience, is a bloody thing. It is a dastardly deed to sin against the Holy God. It is a death sentence deed to sin against the giver of life. And so blood is the covering. Blood is the requirement. Sin requires bloodshed. The presence of blood is unsettling for natural people, not psychopaths. The presence of blood is unsettling. Even if you get used to it in a medical sense, it's still unsettling. It's supposed to be unsettling. Because every time there is shedding of blood, every time there is a hangnail and it bleeds, it's a reminder that we have sinned against a holy God. There needs to be the shedding of blood for sin, which is euphemism for death. So the early on picture of the word kefer is you need a covering, your fig leaves won't do, I'll shed blood, that blood will be your covering. Somebody will die, something will die to cover you. The blood then becomes that which is seen instead of the sin. Does that make sense? The blood is seen instead of the sin. Practically speaking, the blood is seen instead of the mercy seat, the gold that was normally there. Now the blood is seen on the Day of Atonement. The blood is seen instead of the white priestly garments because he was to anoint his garments with blood. And even if he didn't, throughout the process, he would become kefered with blood. It was to be seen instead of his white clothes. Everything was anointed, covered with blood, anointed with oil and covered with blood. So the oldest English use of the word cover. So we're going to talk about the word cover instead of the word atonement. Since Tyndale originated that word, we're going to use the word covering because that's the way the Hebrews would use it. The oldest English use of the word cover really fits the Hebrew meaning of the word. And it's from a Latin word, not the Hebrew. It comes from the Latin, but it's the oldest understanding of the word cover. And it meant to satisfy a payment. So we actually, that still has a meaning today in cover. If we go out to dinner and we plan to split the check, but me being the very smart individual I am, forget my wallet at home. And you say, don't worry, I've got you covered. You're saying, I'm going to satisfy the payment. I'm going to satisfy it for you. That's the original meaning of the word cover in the English. That goes back to the 14th century when English was being invented. That was the word cover meant. It came to mean conceal and hide and other things as well, but that was the first English use of it. That reflects the first Hebrew use as well. Satisfaction. Satisfaction. So the first use of the word kefer in the Bible, the first meaning we have to understand, and I think you'll see why Tyndale had to invent a word, because we're going to see the word kefer has a range of meaning to it, not just one thing. But the first thing is it meant satisfaction or payment. Something is paid for. We already mentioned the other use of the word kefer in the religious sense, and that was it goes on top, right? It's the outer layer. Or it you have the dirty, the filthy, the naked, or whatever it is, right? And the covering obscures the view to make this be now what you see instead of. So think of that word for now, for a moment, that phrase, instead of. The covering was the blood instead of. The covering was the animal skins instead of the fig leaves and instead of the nakedness, in the place of. Or the Greek preposition used all throughout the New Testament when it talks about the death of Christ, huper, on behalf of. So a second word that kefer always meant when it referred to this religious context, there are some words that you just try to spell and then you just have to like go through your alphabet to figure it out. That's one for me, substitution. The word substitution, in the place of. So satisfaction of payment, substitution instead. On top of, instead of. A third use of the word cover, both in the Hebrew as well as the English, is, I'm trying to do this in S's because I'm a good Baptist, but safety or conceal or protect. This is the use of kefer you find often in the Psalms. He will hide us. He will cover us with his wings. He will hide us in the cleft of the rocks. He'll cover us by this. My grace will cover them. My mercy will overshadow them. All those phrases. The word kefer is often used in that. And it did come to mean, the word kefer, the idea of covering or protection or guarding from. But these three words fundamentally make up the Hebrew meaning of the word kefer. Now, what you might be saying is, then how did Tyndale come up with the word atonement at one when you don't find one anywhere in kefer? It's because of this. He did not just looked at the words, he looked at the concept. These three acts, biblically, theologically, is what gives us oneness with God. Or reconciliation with him. So he was trying to think of a word that would encapsulate the effects of kefer, not just the meaning of it. Because he thought, I think he thought, didn't ask him, my opinion is that he was perhaps thinking, well, if I just say satisfaction, what about substitution? If I just say substitution, what about safety and deliverance? And if I just, but what's the idea? All of this achieves reconciliation with God. Because payment is made in our stead, to shield us from judgment. We are reconciled. These three words make up the concept of the word kefer, or atonement. Now, I will show you some scripture that puts these three together. Now, my proposition is this. Any theory of the atonement, of what is accomplished in the atonement, that does not have at its root these three concepts, is a deficient theory of the atonement. Now you might think, well, okay, what's the big deal? Let me just say that that is probably one of the biggest distinguishing marks between biblical theology and liberal theology. I know I won't get the timeline right, but, and I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit, but several years ago, the Presbyterian Church USA, which is a fairly liberal denomination, requested from Keith and Kristen Getty that in their song, I just forgot the song, In Christ Alone, there's a part of that song that says, "For on the cross, for on that cross," I can't sing it unless I sing the song, and you don't want me to sing the song, "where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." They're talking about the atonement, the satisfaction because Jesus was on the cross as substitution and the wrath of God, safety, delivered from the wrath of God. This liberal-minded church wanted to put that song in their hymn book, but they wanted to change that lyric to say, on the cross where Jesus died, the love of God was magnified, which is a true statement. But there's this problem that people have with, it just sounds so angry and bloody and mean. Wrath, satisfaction, substitution, and this is the word that you will hear, like cosmic child abuse of God to the Son. Thankfully, the Gettys said, no, that's our song, you cannot change the lyrics. And so they weren't able to get the copyright to be able to put it in their hymn book. But that is an area of battle. That is a frontline battle. If you as a Christian, you hold to that this is the atonement, the satisfaction of the payment for our sin through the substitution of Jesus Christ in my place, where the wrath of God is, whatever word you want to use, absorbed in Christ, diverted from us, not given to us, that puts you on the outs with the contemporary Christian culture and religious society. In other words, this is a battle that you will face, I will face in this world. What do we believe happened in the atonement? What was it mostly about? Now, we're probably next week, we're going to get into some theories of the atonement. What others have said, what's happening. Down through history, historical study of the theories of the atonement, starting in the early centuries. Because there are other things that were accomplished on the cross. There were things aside from just these three that take place. But one of the blessings of the Reformation was there came during the Reformation period a recognition that this, and it was believed before, but a recognition that these three aspects of the word kefer, of the idea of atonement, of the biblical concept of what happened when Christ died, why did he die, what was satisfied, why all that, that this is the foundation of everything else that took place. Everything else that happened, the destruction of Satan's reign and rule, all the overcoming of the powers of darkness, the love of God being declared at the cross, all of that happened, but this is the root of it. This is the sine qua non of atonement. This is it. You miss this and you get those others right, you've missed the whole point of the cross. And that's why this is important. Okay, what scripture, I mean, there's lots of them. What scripture kind of speaks this way? I was mainly starting the argument from the word kefer and its use in the Bible and its meaning. Etymological discussion before we get into exegetical one. But there is a passage of scripture that is powerful when it comes to describing this. It's so powerful, it's quoted in Hebrews because it's so powerful. It's Psalm 32, 1 and 2. This is David saying this because he has been found guilty of great sin. And this is what he says. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Let's just stop there for a minute. Okay, this is kefer, whose sin is covered. This forgiven, Hebrew, can't write in that language, is nasa, which is a term that means to be lifted away or remitted. Okay, remitted, you know, no longer there. Lifted away, remitted, no longer there. And this is poetic, meaning there is parallelism. Therefore, when he says kefer, he's equating it with nasa. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is he whose sin is covered. Those are parallel ideas. Transgression and sin are parallel, forgiven and covered. So in here, we actually see the idea of remitted or paid for in the text. He's equating kefer with being paid for, being remitted, with forgiveness. Okay? So we see the idea of payment here. Satisfaction, pay for payment. Now, he's going to give another parallelism. We can identify this parallelism because of this word. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Another parallel idea, okay? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is the same thing in parallelism, okay? Not imputing iniquity and no deceit. Now, this is not the credentials to have your iniquities forgiven or your sins covered. This is the result of it once again. It's the same thing. So what he is saying there is that paid for, forgiven, remitted, covered, all the meaning of that, also means that iniquity, and you can see again, I think, the parallelism, right? Lots of sin being described here. The parallel, you think you see that? The idea of what does it mean not impute? Well, this is the key word that Paul the Apostle jumps on in Romans chapter 4. And he quotes Romans, he quotes this Psalm 32 in Romans 4, right after he talks about justification. And this word impute really becomes the theme of Romans 4. How is it that one is justified? Well, this is how. There is an imputation of righteousness and an imputation of iniquity. And he's going to expand upon this idea in Romans chapter 4 as the sort of the mechanism of our justification, how it works. And the concept here of not imputing iniquity, I'll get to in just a moment. I want to back up and look at this one. There is no deceit. What does that mean? There is no deceit. Well, that means the man is sanctified, right? Set apart. New, right? That sin is no longer in him. In other words, he's not seen as sinful. He's seen as no deceit. Or the word we could use to describe that concept, substitution. In the place of. The word impute also gives us that idea of substitution because it's the idea of something is given to the account of. It's ledger. And on this ledger, there is iniquity. And he's saying that when God doesn't take that iniquity and double down and print it in stone on that account, but instead remits it. And we know from Romans chapter 4 where he explains this, he takes God's righteousness and he puts it and remits it in its place. He imputes it in its place, God's righteousness. Now that's leading us down the path of what is justification and all that sort of stuff. I don't want to go down there. I simply want to point out that Psalm 32 is describing with the word kefer also in the same breath describing the idea of payment for sin, describing the idea of substitution. And then this word, this is a little bit, you'd have to read the rest of the psalm to see this, so you'll have to take my word for it right now and then go back and see if it's right when you look at the word yourself. But this whole point of this psalm is the man is happy. The man is rejoicing because he will not face judgment. There's blessing on him now. And so there is the idea of safety because he's blessed now. My point is Psalm 32 encapsulates the entire idea of those three points of atonement. The satisfaction, substitution, and safety in kefer, in atonement. So, when the Old Testament speaks of atonement, it, of necessity, speaks of these three things. What about the New Testament? Where do we find this in the New Testament? Now, this is what we're saving for next week, because the list of scriptures is excruciatingly long that speak of the concept of atonement and what exactly happened on the cross. It is the point of the epistles, right? Well, where do we find this in the New Testament? Well, let's start in the book of Romans, right? The whole thing is what it's describing. So obviously, okay, we're not going to do that. But what about the word kefer? Is there, you know, any place for that in the New Testament? Well, obviously there isn't, because it's a Hebrew word and the New Testament is written in Greek. But I'm sure you're aware of the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's most likely that Jesus and the apostles regularly read the Septuagint. I say that because most of the quotes that we find in the New Testament of the Old Testament are not quotes of direct Hebrew translation, but are quotes of the Greek Septuagint, especially Hebrews, nearly word for word. At times where there's a minor textual variant between the Hebrew and the Septuagint, you'll find the New Testament actually quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation. So this is a side note, but it might encourage you to know that Jesus and the disciples used a translation. They used a translation like you do. And they believed the translation was the word of God. And they didn't have to question its accuracy and authority. How does the Septuagint translate, or what word does it use to translate kefer? That's a big question. Two questions. What word is used to translate kefer, covering? And then, where do we find that word in the New Testament? Okay? So, the word translated kefer in the Septuagint, this, by the way, is the marking of the Septuagint. That's 70, which Septuagint means 70. Okay? I don't know why scholars do that stuff, but that's what they do. The word is trying to remember how to spell it in English. Bilingual people know what it's like when you're thinking in one language and writing in another one. That's the word I'm looking for. Hilakomai. Ekhilakomai is the Greek word for ekhilaskomai. Is the Greek word, okay? We don't actually find ekhilaskomai anywhere in the New Testament. But we find hilaskomai in the New Testament without the prefix ek. Anyone want to wager a guess at what word we actually only find this word, which is the word kefer translated in the Septuagint, six times in the New Testament? Four of those times it's one word, two times it's translated something else. In English. Propitiation. That is the word. Now, the other two times, and I'm going to write these down in just a moment, the other times is, one of them is merciful, and the other one is mercy seat. Let's talk about the ones that aren't propitiation first, the two passages of Scripture. This one might intrigue you. Luke 18:13 is where you find merciful, hilaskomai, as merciful. So I know that, you know, I wouldn't be able to do this unless I looked it up and studied before. What's Luke 18:13 about? Very briefly, Jesus tells a story in Luke 18:13 about two individuals, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee stands and prays with his arms lit and his head lifted up to heaven, and he says, "Lord, thank you that I am not like this tax collector." The tax collector, and then he goes on, "I pay tithes, I do this, this, this." The tax collector would not lift his eyes toward heaven, but smote his breast. And remember what he said? "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Did you know that's the word hilaskamai there? Literally, that probably ought to be translated, "God, propitiate for me, a sinner. God, cover me, a sinner." He wasn't just asking for mercy in the sense of, "Please don't hurt me." He was asking for atonement. Cover me. Cover me. Satisfy your wrath. Substitute for me. Cover me. That's the one time it's used in the New Testament as merciful. The second time is mercy. The other time is mercy seat. And that's because it's trying, the author of Hebrews, we went through that already in our study of Hebrews, Hebrews 9:5. And Hebrews 2:17. Hebrews 2:17, he's describing the Day of Atonement. And he's talking about how the tabernacle had the mercy seat, the place of propitiation or the place of covering on the altar. And that's hilaskamai, at least the noun form of the verb hilaskamai, the place of covering. The other times it's used, the four other times, is the word propitiation. Now, here's a fun one. Guess who invented the word propitiation? Tyndale. Because he needed another word to come up with hilaskamai. And I don't know why he didn't use the word atonement, but he decided he needed a New Testament word for it. Propitiation, to propitiate, or the expiate for, on behalf of. In the word propitiation, he added the idea of substitution, on the behalf of. Expiation is to remove guilt. Propitiation is to exchange guilt. And that's why the word propitiation came to me. But he invented it. But it's the word hilaskamai is the word there. So let's just look at those texts of scripture with our remaining time. And next week we will get into, like I said before, well, what are some more passages of scripture that really lay out what are the historical views of atonement, and you know, how can we biblically prove, you know, this with scripture, this satisfactory substitution, safety or deliverance from God's wrath as the main component of that. We'll look at that next week. Let's just look at the times propitiation is used. We'll start with Hebrews 2:17. That I was wrong before. If you're taking notes, mercy seat is Hebrews 9:5. Error, 9:5. 2:17 is this time. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." These three phrases are important. We have purpose, right? What he intended to do. We have reason for that, for the sins. And we have the object of the people. To cover, to kefer, hilaskamai, propitiate, satisfy the sins of the people. What this text does for us is very interesting, because it teaches us very plainly of what Christ's mission was. There's a lot of confusion right now about what Christ's mission was. Christ did not come. Jesus did not come. The Son of God did not descend from heaven as a revolutionary to upset the status quo and to put those in power and the oppressors on notice. It's not why he came. Funny, he did that, right? He rebuked the Pharisees and those in power. He told them they had no power. But that's not why he came. Jesus is the Son of God's primary reason he left heaven's glory was this: to make propitiation, to cover. Why did he need to come and satisfy or cover Kepher? It's a really simple answer, right? Because there's lots of people, and every one of them does this a lot, right? Because sin has separated us from God. People need a covering, just like Adam and Eve. So this text actually tells us the intent of Christ's coming. It actually, if you wanted to put it this way, if the cross is the place of propitiation, and I hope next week to kind of show that in the scripture, it makes the cross central to Christ's mission. Thus, it makes the cross central to Christianity. I'd want to make this very clear and very gracious. We are called to love our neighbor. We're commanded to. Second greatest command. But the mission of the church, the cause of the church, is not simply just to love people. It's to love people toward the cross. That's where we're going. The cross is central. Atonement is central. The purpose of the body of Christ is to, of the people, is to make much of the propitiator, right? The one who propitiates. I want to turn to another passage of scripture. It's used also in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. There's a lot of discussions we could get in this text. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now there's an emphasis. See if you can notice the emphasis in this text. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Contrary to what many think, this text does not teach universalism. It does not teach that the atonement of Christ pays for everybody's sins. If you believe it does, then you have a problem. How did the atonement of Christ pay for the sins of those in hell? When you see the text like this, look at the context. One thing you'll notice is John is, if you look at the context, John is making a distinction. And he's saying, not for ours only. Who are the ours that he's talking about? He's talking about the Jewish people that he was a part of. This is the constant thing of Romans, right? Not to the Jews only, also to the Gentiles. The whole world stands to benefit from the atonement of Christ, not just one people group or one historical group or just the 12 in their day. John 17, I'm not just praying for them, but for those after, right? It's not the point of the text, though, and we don't want to get into that. The point of it is this one. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Once again, you see another emphasis with sins, right? What's connected with propitiation with the word in Hebrews? Sins of people, right? What's connected again? Our sins, right? But what's the emphasis in this text? What's emphatic? He himself is emphatic. By the way, the reason why they translate it that way is because it's emphatic in the Greek. It's redundant and emphatic. And it says it right before to kind of help us to understand. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he himself. So you know what this adds to our understanding of Kepher, or the covering of God of our sins? It adds to this, something that I think is very important yet sometimes missed. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, did not come to provide a way of propitiation. Jesus Christ came to be the propitiation. It's screaming all through the scripture. It's screaming, but especially this text. He didn't come as priest to sacrifice another lamb. He came to be the lamb. He came as the propitiation. One of the geniuses of the book of Hebrews constantly saying this. He's the priest and the lamb and the law. And he's it all. He's supreme, right? He's enough. He's better. But this text emphasizes that in the covering, it helps us to understand that in the covering, that we're not looking for activity for our covering. We're looking for a person to be our covering. This is the fundamental flaw of the Pharisee in the story. He was looking for action as his covering. I pay my tithes. I'm not like this. I'm not like this. And the genius of the tax collector is, God, you must be propitious toward me. I have no covering. You must not only give me covering, you must be the covering. You cover for me. You cover me. So the emphatic nature of 1 John 2 is that it's a person that's going to be the covering, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And then John 4:10, the word propitiation is used there. And I think this is also emphatic in another way. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What, again, is connected with propitiation? Sins. It's always there, right? Our sins. By the way, this side note. Four is the... Sorry. Huper, on behalf of, in the stead of, is what that preposition means. In behalf of our sins. But once again, you have this is in the form in which it's a purpose statement. But what's the emphasis in this text? If you were reading this, what would you say is the emphasis in this text? Right? Love. John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way. He sent his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How would you not, put what John said there in John 3 and put what he says in 1 John 4:10 together when he's talking about love and God sending his son? What is propitiation equal to then? Everlasting life, right? How can you believe in him? Because he's propitious. He's the propitiation, the place of propitiation. Okay, those are the texts that give us these different emphasis, right? It's God's purpose, Christ's purpose, his soul, his primary purpose. It's a person that we're looking for. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation, and it's a demonstration of God's love. The ultimate demonstration of God's love, propitiation, or the covering is. The most significant text that uses the word hilaskomai is the last one, Romans 3. So I'm going to read the entirety of it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, we've been paying attention to everything else that's been said, and we expect sin to be somewhere in the text, right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All right, this is where we could deviate into another aspect and say, oh, well, the atonement was actually redemption or ransom. And that word is used all through scripture. And it is. Once again, we're going to talk about that next week. That's one of the offshoots of it. It's not the foundation of it. Or you could say it, redemption is accomplished through the propitiation. Okay? Redemption in Christ Jesus. Once again, we have our emphasis here. Whom God set forth as a propitiation. So is the propitiation primarily an act or a person? It's a person who acts, right? It's the person, Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, as a covering. But what was always present in the Old Testament coverings? By his blood. His blood is what enacts the covering. How do I access this propitiation? Through faith. to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance or his long suffering, God had passed over sins that were previously committed. Now, in this context, I don't believe he's talking about our sins that he passed over. I believe he's talking about historically. And he's saying, up until now, God had not remitted payment for sin. He had not yet remitted payment. People have not yet fully paid for their sin. And Christ had not yet fully paid for anybody's sin up until the cross. Now, we're talking about in history. We're not talking about in the eternal decrees of God, right? In history, he's saying, we do know that something was happening in the Old Testament. People were being saved, but we also know that propitiation hadn't actually come yet. There was God saying, not yet, not yet, not yet, not yet, not yet, and now. And that's what he's saying here. In the past, we know this had happened, but here's what he's saying. But we know that he is righteous. How can a righteous God pass over sins committed? That seems to be contrary. If he's righteous, he wouldn't be passing over sins. Now, this is an interesting experiment to try on an unbeliever. You know, asking him whether or not he believes God is just. And you think a just God would send someone to hell for injustices they have done. Well, no, I think God's a cool guy. He'll forgive everybody in the end, you know. And you say, well, okay, but what if you're the victim? What if you're the one that has been greatly aggrieved and God lets the one who has violated you go? Is he just now? Most people, if they're honest, will say, no, I want him to judge that person. Because we understand intuitively that if God continually passes over sins, he's unjust. He's unjust if he passes over sins. If we get to heaven and God says, you know, you're all good with me, as the famous, well, infamous book from years ago written by a heretic who defected from the faith, Love Wins. In the end, it's all going to be okay. Everyone's going to be saved. Everything's going to be fine. We know that that's not a heaven worth having. That's an injustice, a grave injustice. So we know that if he's wants to demonstrate his righteousness, that he can't forever pass over sins historically, right? Well, that's why he goes on to say, to demonstrate at the present time. But now his righteousness is being demonstrated. How is it being demonstrated in the text? By Christ being set forth as a propitiation. That's how it's being demonstrated. Now that Christ is propitiation, his righteousness is being demonstrated. Well, how is the propitiation of Christ? How is his satisfaction for sin through payment, paying for sin through the cross to, just lost my word. His payment, his satisfaction as our substitute in our place to make us safe from God's wrath. How is that a demonstration of his righteousness? This is what the last phrase is saying. This is how. Because in that act alone, he is both just and justifier. He is able righteously to say, I am still right. I am still just. I have done nothing wrong. I have not passed over sin. And he's able to equally say with truth, and I have shown mercy and justified sinners. The only way God is both just and the justifier is if he himself is the halaskimon, the kefer, the covering. If he is the covering, he's still just. And if he is the covering, he can justify sinners. But only if he alone is the covering, and his act on the cross is the covering. And he does that for the one who has faith in Jesus, the propitiator, the propitiation. Okay, so we're going to be done. I wanted to lay the groundwork, and then next week we'll jump into the theories of the atonement that have sort of developed from the early centuries, and maybe even some heresies, some offshoots of those, and then look at Scripture to say, okay, what Scripture do we have that really like cements this idea. And I'll just kind of show my cards. This is called theologians have called this the penal substitution atonement. This three words here. That is that Jesus Christ, perfect God, perfect man, came to earth with this sole purpose in mind, to give himself as the covering for his people's sins. That is, to give himself as the satisfactory, substitutionary payment to God that diverts God's holy wrath from those who rest in him. That's the penal substitution atonement, and that's the foundation of the gospel. Like I said, there are other things that the atonement accomplishes, and we're going to look at those next week. Ransom. The Christ is a victor over the powers of darkness, his triumph over sin, his defeat of sin, the justice in satisfying the law and the curse under the law, the fact that he was an example in his death, 1 Peter says. All those are true things, but this one is the foundation, the center point of the atonement, of the doctrine of the atonement.